Amen. May the Lord answer that prayer that we have been singing this very night. Turning to the Old Testament tonight, to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. 2 Chronicles chapter 19. In chapter 18, Jehoshaphat has leagued himself together with Ahab, the wicked king, and they went against a common enemy. Jehoshaphat almost died because he dressed like a king and went to battle, and they thought that it was Ahab. And so they came after him, and he cried out, according to verse 31, and the Lord helped Jehoshaphat, and he escaped. But Ahab did not escape. A certain man drew a bow at venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. And it was through that striking of Ahab that he would die. Jehoshaphat now comes back to Judah. And as he comes back to Judah, we read these words beginning in chapter 19 and verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 1. And Jehoshaphat the king of Judah returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. And Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said unto King Jehoshaphat, Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land, and hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. We'll end our reading there at verse 4, and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the meeting of the Lord with us tonight around his word. Gracious Father, we come now to that part of the service where you have commanded us to preach and teach thy word. And we would ask, O Lord, like the prophets of old, that we would not only teach that which is truth, but that we would go against that which is error. We have read even in John's writings, how he called Antichrist those who oppose the great truths of Christ, and that there would come this Antichrist in the future. Lord, we have read here concerning Jehu and how he went out to the king to rebuke his sin because of his league with that which was evil. Lord, we confess there's much of this evil going on in our day, and we would come to thee tonight asking that you would help us to keep our hands pure and our hearts pure, that we might walk with thee, that we might glorify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, then, we ask that the Spirit of God would move freely in this service tonight, that he would take preacher and listener alike and show us something of the glory of Christ, show us again the enemies of Christ and what our relationship is to them. And that, Lord, this night we would know your help and power, even as we would seek to be a testimony in this 21st century. Come and help us. Help each one of us this night. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. On September 26th and 27th, the Pope will attend a great gathering in Philadelphia. This will be at the conclusion of the Conference on the Family that Rome is putting on that week. The news media are predicting that 2 million people will come together for the Mass on Sunday. Not all those that meet with the Pope are indeed Roman Catholic. The Catholic Herald, in quoting Archbishop Chaput, states that underlying the ecumenical and interfaith element of the meeting, 30% of the speakers would be non-Catholic. One of the more famous non-Catholic speakers will be Rick Warren. He is the pastor of the Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California. He has been said to be the next Billy Graham in our country. He is the one that wrote 40 Days of Purpose. And he is also the pastor of a church that has over 20,000 people in it. This is not his first meeting with the Pope. But he is coming across again, this time to Philadelphia, to welcome the Pope and to speak on the family at the behest of the Pope. While he comes from a church of 20,000 people, Rome will not view him as equal with the Pope, but as beneath him, both in authority and office. The Catholic Catechism states very clearly, "For the Roman pontiff, by reason of his office as vicar of Christ and as pastor of the entire church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole church, a power which he can always exercise unhindered. The college or body of bishops has no authority unless united with the Roman pontiff, Peter's successor, as its head." A little later in the same catechism we read, "The Pope enjoys by divine institution supreme, full, immediate, and universal power in the care of souls." Now, that's a bold statement, is it not? Not only his own bishops have power equal with his own, they are only recognized as bishops if they're submissive to him and do his bidding. Well, if the bishops aren't seen as equal with the Pope, Rick Warren and those other men who are gathering together also will not be viewed as one on the equal footing, as it were, with the Pope. The supremacy of the Pope over all religious leaders, including Protestant leaders, is taught throughout their literature. We can quickly list a number of examples of words or phrases that they use that would refer to the superiority of the Pope. First, the Pope's title, Holy Father, demonstrates his unique authority over Christendom. While other religious men in Rome are called Father, the Pope is set apart from them by the term Holy Father. This is not an expression dealing with his physical children, for he is supposed to be single, celibate, and without sons or daughters. The statement also of Holy Father does not refer to those begotten in a spiritual fashion by his evangelistic efforts, because he did not convert to Romanism by his preaching the 1 billion Roman Catholics. Pope Francis does not have children by spiritual birth. Instead of the above, the followers of the Pope use this title, Holy Father, to express his authority over all churches or congregations. Jesus Christ condemns the use of the word Father to any religious leader in this fashion. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9 we read, "And call no man father, no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." Now, he's not saying you cannot call the father that you have by physical birth, the one who brought you into this world, your father. That is certainly not what he is saying. He is not even saying that if you were saved through another man's ministry, it would be wrong to call him your spiritual father, because you have Paul and Timothy referring to themselves as father and son. Our Lord is referring to those who would take the word Father and make it a superior term, a term whereby they have authority over the lives of others. And this is exactly the way that the Pope is using this title. He is not just Father. He is the Holy Father. He is the Father above the fathers, according to Rome's theology. A second title showing the Pope's false claim of supremacy is that of Pontifex Maximus. This Latin phrase means the chief of the high priest. The chief of the high priest. In the days of the Apostle Paul, Caesar was Pontifex Maximus. The king of Rome was the ruler and leader in their worship. Now, in Scripture, every believer is a priest unto God. True Protestant preachers have stressed throughout the centuries the priesthood of the believer. This stress follows the New Testament designations of God's people as a holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, as a royal priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, and as kings and priests unto God, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. You're a priest tonight. You're to exercise your authority as priest in your worship as you come to God, as you glory in Him. And you're to exercise your authority of priest in studying the Word of God and coming to conclusions based upon the Word of God and the leading of God's Spirit. You're a priest. But over all of God's priests, there is but one glorious high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. And again, Jesus is made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 20. These verses indicate that Christ is the King and High Priest alone who has made an atonement and intercession that saves His people. There is not another priest equal with Him nor above Him. For anyone else to make the claim that he is Pontifex Maximus would be to not only assert supremacy over every priest, but also over Christ. If you are the chief of the high priest, you are the chief of Christ. In truth, Christ is the only high priest for His people, and every pope is a blasphemous usurper. A third title of supremacy is that of vicar of Christ. In the noun vicar is the idea of substitution. In Rome's theology, the pope is not only substitute or vicar on earth for Christ, the authority and prerogatives of Christ in heaven are ascribed to the Pope on earth. Christ is the head of the church, therefore the Pope must be the head of the church. If the Pope is the vicar of Christ, then he must also be the head of the church and have authority over the whole church as Christ does. Well, isn't that what we read at the beginning of our message tonight? We were reading from the Catechism. He has full, supreme, and universal authority over everyone in the church, including the pastors. In contrast to such evil assertions, true believers recognize that the real vicar for Christ is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come to be a comforter in the stead of Christ. Our Lord says in John 14, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. That's chapter 14 and verse 16. Bible believers also only recognize one head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1:18, we read, and He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. It should go without saying that the church is not a two-headed monster, but she only swears allegiance to her glorious husband and head, Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, and as well Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 to 32. Instead of submitting to the papal claims of supremacy over the whole church, Bible-believing Protestants have emphatically rejected the Pope as a false teacher. The Westminster Confession of Faith states there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Now, I read you that statement in its totality. That was the statement of the Puritans who gathered together to write the confession against the divine right of kings that Charles I was claiming to have. And these men gathered together perhaps the most glorious body of educated and spiritual men ever to meet together. And as they considered this man in dealing with the church, they considered this man. They said, he is not the head of the church. He is in no sense the head of the church. He is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition. Or as we have already suggested, he is a usurper. We should cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 22. Instead, we must submit to the only king and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those ecumenical evangelicals such as Rick Warren, who meet with the Pope in Philadelphia, do so from a position of subservience to the Pope's evil assertions of authority. They will never be treated as equals by Rome. Never. They can't. For Rome to treat Rick Warren as an equal, as a pastor equal with the Pope, would be to deny the Pope himself. And so while Rick Warren may come and say, oh, you're a brother in Christ, and you're a pastor over part of the body of Christ, and I'm a pastor over part of the body of Christ, he's fooling himself if he thinks that's the way Rome views him. It is not the way Rome views Protestants or anyone else. Everyone is beneath the feet of the Pope. Again, if you think of the idea of Vicar of Christ, that's the only way it can be. Back in the old days, when the Pope was asserting his authority in the temporal realm, he deposed kings and queens, because if Christ is above kings and queens, he's the Vicar of Christ, he is above kings and queens. And when Elizabeth I was queen over England, he deposed her. Now, she rightfully didn't listen to him. And she continued on ruling and reigning, and her reign was a happy reign from that standpoint. But he believes that he has been given the right to rule over the nations because Christ has the right to rule over the nations. They have a tiara. They have a crown. It's threefold. And they put it on the Pope's head, showing that he is the king. And that from Peter's throne, a make-believe throne, but nonetheless Peter's throne, he rules and he reigns, and he reigns over everything in the church. And while they don't stress this today, yet it's still on the books. He reigns over everything in the temporal realm as well, over presidents, over members of parliament, over leaders of parliament, over kings, over queens. He is over them all. Why? Because Christ is over them all, and he's the Vicar of Christ. He says he's the Vicar of Christ. Rick Warren and those who go to meet with the Pope, telling their people that he's a good man and that we can just all get along. He's ruling over this part of the body and we're ruling over this part of the body and we're coming together as equals, is either lying to his people through his teeth, or he is deceived into thinking that that is what's going on. Rome, in all of her ecumenism, will end up in authority over them all. Rome sends her delegates to the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, but she does not join them as if she is an equal. If you want to get together with Rome and come under her ecumenical wing, she will allow that to happen, but you must confess that this man is the head of the church. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that utterly repulsive. When you read in 1 Peter chapter 5 concerning Peter coming to the other elders and exhorting them concerning the return of Christ, he does so as an equal. He was just another elder. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, they say Peter was the first pope. He was not. Peter was a humble, Bible-believing Christian. He was an apostle, as Paul was. Really, when you go into Scripture, if you were to say someone was the first pope, you would say it was Paul. He was the apostle over the Gentiles. He was not married. Peter was married. He was the apostle over the Jews. Paul, we know, went to Rome. There's no evidence Peter ever went there, except when he was taken captive and put to death in Rome. Paul had been there on an earlier occasion and then came back on a second occasion. And we have a letter Paul wrote to the Romans. Well, here is Peter writing to those fellow elders, and he says this in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I am an elder just like you are. And in fact, if somebody takes this authority of Lord over the flock of God, he is in sin. He is rebelling against God. Well, certainly that is what the Pope is doing. Every day that he is Pope, he is asserting authority over the body that he calls the body of Christ, and he is ruling and reigning over them like a king would reign over a country. Those professing believers who compromise with the Pope should come to this passage that we read at the beginning of our service and read the rebuke that God gave to Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a believer. Jehoshaphat was, in many respects, a good and godly man. But Jehoshaphat had a weakness. And that is that he viewed the people in the north who were idolaters, who were Baal worshippers, who were murderers, based on all of that, he viewed them as brothers and sisters of Christ. And if you went to the first part of chapter 18, he actually says that. My people are as your people. Certainly we will go to battle with you. Certainly we will come against the enemies. And he was rebuked. He was rebuked by Micaiah, the prophet. And now his life has been spared by God. Just barely spared, you could say. He just barely escaped. Ahab is dead. And now another prophet is sent by God. And this prophet comes to Jehoshaphat to rebuke him. I should mention to you that this prophet, Jehu, is the son of Hanani. Hanani was the prophet who rebuked Jehoshaphat's father. And Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, would not listen to the rebuke. Instead, he put Hanani in prison. Instead, he started to persecute and attack some of the people of God as they were not listened to him and were a rebuke to him in his sin at the end of his life. Well, up to this point of joining hands, as it were, with Ahab, Jehoshaphat has been a fairly decent king. He knows the Lord and he's causing the people to seek after the Lord. But here we find him seeking after Ahab and Ahab's approval. All the false prophets gathered before Jehoshaphat and Ahab as they were decked out in their royal garments. And they all said the same thing. They all said, this is okay what you're doing. This is good. God is on your side. Until they brought Micaiah in. And then Micaiah came before the king and told him that the king would die, that is, King Ahab would die. That this would be defeat. That he saw a glorious vision in heaven and God sent a false spirit into the mouths of the prophets of Ahab. And they've all said the same thing, because God's will is to destroy the king. And they took and they put Micaiah back in prison because he went against the ecumenism of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And now we find Ahab dead. Now we find Micaiah's words coming to pass. Every jot and every tittle of what he said comes to pass exactly as he spoke it. And now Jehoshaphat goes home and he's wondering, what do I do from here? Ahab died. We were supposed to get victory. All those prophets united said that this was the way of God. This was the way forward. And Ahab's army was destroyed. And Ahab was destroyed. And I almost lost my life. What am I to do now? And it's at that point you have Jehu, the son of the prophet who rebuked his father, coming to Jehoshaphat. And he comes with these words. Verse 2, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? therefore is wrath come upon thee from before the Lord. You're helping the ungodly. You're joining hands with those that are fighting against God. And in joining hands with those that are fighting against God, wrath is come upon thee from before the Lord. My friend, make no mistake. You join hands with this Antichrist that is coming to our country. There will be wrath that comes upon you from before the Lord. Here is a man who perverts his own role in the church, as we have been thinking on tonight. Here is a man who pervokes the doctrine of salvation. He perverts the doctrine of salvation, saying that as a baby, when you are baptized with water, all your sins are forgiven. You're born again by God's grace. You become a child of God at that moment, and you become a child of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the only thing that comes true as to what he says is that you become a child of the Roman Catholic Church. You're not born again because of baptism. You're born again as you become older and can understand the gospel, and you believe the gospel, and you become a child of God when you believe the gospel, and your sins are forgiven only when you believe the gospel. And so here's a man coming with another gospel. He comes to the Lord's table, as we would call it. They call it the Eucharist or the Mass. And when he comes there, he says that the elements become the literal physical body of Christ. So the bread is now the body of Christ, and the element of the wine is now the blood of Christ. And in doing so, he says this is the continuation of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. Sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. In other words, the sacrifice is not over. The sacrifice must be done week after week, day after day in Rome. He'll be doing four or five masses in the short time that he's in the United States. And every time he believes that he is performing the sacrifice of Christ, that Christ is dying again, that sins are being atoned for because of what he is doing in changing the bread and the drink into the body and blood of Christ. They have a whole encyclopedia dealing with miracles. And in the early days, those miracles were people that were not believing in the Mass, not believing in transubstantiation. And they would take the wafer and they'd bite down on it. And supposedly now, the wafer started pouring out blood. Well, if the wafer was pouring out blood, it's probably because they bit their tongue rather than anything miraculous happening in the wafer. All kinds of foolishness in this encyclopedia of Saintology that they have. They say that you have in the Mass a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. We say that statement is blasphemy. We say that statement ends up in idolatry because you are to worship the Mass. If Christ is indeed formed with this magic statement by the Pope and by his bishops and by the priests, if the Mass is changed into the body of Christ, you must worship that body. And so what do you have? When the wafer is changed, they hold it up for you to worship. And when the wine is changed, they hold it up for you to worship. Now, one of two things is happening. In your worship, either you are worshiping the body and blood of Christ, or you are an idolater. It is the latter that is going on every day in the Church of Rome when a Mass is said. Blasphemy, by saying the work of Christ is not finished. Idolatry, in saying that you must worship. You can go to churches. There was one in Beaufort, South Carolina, where the wafer was on display. It was on display so that people could come any time of day or night and bow before the wafer, kneel before the wafer, say their prayers to the wafer in order that they might get blessing because they were worshiping, they thought, Jesus Christ in the wafer. One woman who was quite crass in some of the things she said, and she was saved out of Rome, said they were going to worship the cookie god. The cookie god. All right? Change salvation, that you're saved through a little water being put on your head. change the Lord's table into a recontinuation of the sacrifice of Christ. And then they take Mary and they exalt Mary to a position that she never has had. Now, Mary was a godly woman. And the Mary of Scripture, I adore. The Mary of Scripture, I venerate in the sense that she is a godly woman, just like there are godly women here. And I could say the same thing about you. You're believing the gospel. You're walking with Christ. You're a sinner. You're in need of the blood of Christ. You would call Christ your Savior, as Mary called Christ her Savior. But nobody is coming and saying that you were immaculately conceived. Nobody is coming and saying that you never sinned. Nobody is coming to those of you who have children and saying that you are a perpetual virgin, as it said of Mary. Nobody is coming and saying that at the cross you are offering up Christ like a priest would offer his sacrifice. Nobody is saying that you would be bodily assumed into heaven. Nobody is saying that you would be a queen sitting at the right hand of Christ and that you would be a mediatrix dispensing all grace. Christ earned the grace, but they say the queen of heaven dispenses it, so you've got to deal with her. It's not what the Scripture says. But the things that I'm bringing up to you this evening are the things the Pope says as the Vicar of Christ. And if you would dare speak a word against him, as Rick Warren should do, as these other 30% of evangelicals should do, if you would speak a word against him, they would show you the door. And so by being there, their mouths are silent. They're like the prophets of Baal telling Ahab, just go into battle, you're going to get victory. And they're all saying the same thing. And they won't listen to the Micaiah who's on the outside. They won't listen to the Jehu who is on the outside. And so now Jehu comes to Jehoshaphat and he rebukes him. And Jehoshaphat takes the rebuke. Unlike his father, he takes the rebuke and he goes through Israel trying to bring people back to the Lord. Is that what we read? He went out again, verse 4, through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto the Lord. When he joined hands with Ahab, he started to destroy those that were under him. That's what we're having in the ecumenical movement. If Rick Warren and these other evangelicals were to indeed do what Jehu says here, they would go back to their congregations and they would bring them back to the Lord and they would mark this man as an antichrist, as one who is indeed usurping the authority of Christ in his people. As we come to the conclusion of this message, we have this man coming to our area. And it's not because we love the fight, it's not because we just hate people, that we're standing in opposition to this man. If you love Jesus Christ, then you have to stand in opposition to everyone who is against Christ. You have to. When you have a man saying he is Christ's vicar, as one brother in Christ told me, you don't have to wonder what you're to preach on that Sunday. If Paul were there and somebody came to Paul's neighborhood and said, I am the vicar of Christ, I can tell you what Paul would be doing. He would be preaching against that man. He would be warning the people of God against that man. He would be dealing with that man's false claims. Jehu came and said, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from the Lord. If you want wrath, just join your hands to this man who is coming to Philadelphia. If you want God to be angry, just bow before him and kiss his ring, and you will find that God is angry with you. There is another way, and that is the way of Jehu. That is the way of Micaiah. Stand outside and proclaim the truth that others might hear the gospel, that others might hear the truth of God's word and repent of their sins and be truly saved. That's what we are. We are not entwined in the deception of this man because of the mercy of God and the mercy of his Spirit that has given us understanding. Well, let's pray that God would do that for multitudes give them understanding to eschew this man of sin and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this night, we confess that we would be among those who are praising this man of sin, whether as Roman Catholics or perhaps as evangelicals wanting to get together and have a great time with large numbers of people. And Lord, we read here about those who got together and had large numbers of people and had a great time. And Lord, You showed Your displeasure upon them. They were idolaters. They were indeed blaspheming Thy name. And though a real believer was found in their midst, yet that real believer almost lost his life because he joined hands with those that were fighting with Thee. Lord, help us not to help those that fight Thee. Help us to witness to them. Help us to love them. Help us to pray for them. Help us to seek their soul's salvation. But at the same time, Lord, help us not to be partakers of their sin. Help us to be on the outside like Micaiah, like Jehu, preaching the Word, giving the Gospel, weeping over the souls of men, seeking that others would come to Christ as we have come to Christ. Lord, give us such grace. We ask that, Lord, even in this hour when this man comes to this part of Your vineyard, that there would be many who would be raised up to preach the Gospel, and there would be those snatched from the burning, snatched from the clutches of this man's grip, and that, Lord, You would save them for the glory of Your great name. Lord, do this gracious work. Come and move as You've moved in our hearts. Come and save as You have saved us. Cause that there would be many turning to Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.